All right, if you would, open your Bibles to John 17. Hopefully my voice will hold out. I'm starting to lose it. So, John 17. John 17, and we're going to begin in verse 20 and read verses 20 and 21 of John 17. Jesus here says this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, that is our prayer as well. We thank you that you have heard Christ's prayer and that all true believers are one and unified. Father, we just ask that you would help us to come together and to work out the differences in theology and the differences in practice. Father, so that we might walk in a greater unity and a greater harmony before you. Father, help us to seek an understanding with our brothers and sisters. Father, to see the day when your church is pure and spotless and holy before you. Father, we long for that day. And we thank you for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit to bring about that unity, to bring about that oneness. Father, we'd ask that you would just open our eyes tonight and teach us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to be looking at the question, what is the difference between Baptist and Methodist? Depending on what y'all think about tonight, I may go ahead and do the difference between Baptist and Presbyterians, Baptist and Assembly of God, Baptist and... because there's a lot of different denominations out there. But I want to start from the very beginning to say this, that what matters most is that you are born again and a believer in Christ. We are first and foremost Christians. And Baptist is way down the line. When it comes to level of importance, being a believer in Christ is far more important than being a Baptist or being a Methodist or being a Presbyterian. If people ask me, what are you? I am a Christian. Okay, that is what I am. And we need to be very careful to maintain and to seek to maintain the unity of Christ. There are approximately 4,000 denominations at the current moment. And this is not my calling, but I feel it's the calling of every Christian to seek that by the time we pass away, that number is much smaller. Okay, 4,000 denominations, we should be praying and seeking that those denominations don't continue to fraction and to split, but that denominations would be able to begin to merge, and our goal would be that there would one day be, as there will be one day, one true church, one bride of Christ. And the truth be told, there is only one church. We just meet in different locations, and sometimes people care more about the Methodist or the Presbyterian or the Assembly of God or the Church of Christ or whatever it is on the sign more than Jesus Christ. I want to make sure at the very beginning that we understand that our goal is to see the one unified body of Christ. Okay? This is not the Baptist versus the Methodist. Some people joke about trying to beat each other to the buffet, and that's about the only thing we try to beat each other at, okay? We want to work together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Full disclosure, all four of my grandparents were Methodist. Okay? Three passed away as Methodist, and the fourth, who's still living, she's 95, and she is now a Nazarene, goes to a Nazarene church. But she will tell you she's a Christian. Okay, she always was, when she was born again, she was a Christian, not a Methodist. She's still a Christian, not a Nazarene. Hey, Lydia has two of her grandparents that are very active in the Methodist Church. They are Christians. And we need to make sure that we don't fight and kill each other. We should be fighting sin. We should be fighting the devil. We should be fighting the world. And we should be fighting to convert the world to Christ. In independent Baptist churches, I would hear from time to time, they would talk, the missionary would come, and the missionary would say, you know, I went to, and they named like some big city, you know, I went to, you know, New York City. And did you know in New York City, there is not an independent, fundamental, 1611, King James, complementarian, dispensational, pre-trib, pre-mill, the Baptist church. And everybody go, And I want to raise my hand, like, but were there Christians there? You know, there are Christians that go to other churches. And sometimes, you know, I think it was Paul Washer that said the Baptists went to South America to convert the heathen, and the Charismatics went to South America to convert the Baptists. Okay, we need to be very, very careful about that. We're about the kingdom of God, not the Baptist church. Okay, I want to make that very clear. That being said, we have done a horrible job at seeking to maintain unity. Many times, if you look at church splits, and you look at splits within denominations, it has nothing to do with the people in the pew, and everything to do with the leadership. If you study a lot of the so-called splits within the church, was the inability of two people to get along, and they end up splitting and starting different denominations. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the problems that took place in the Methodist Church between Whitfield and Wesley tonight. Right? What we want to be, though, is we want to be a people who don't assume that what a Methodist is. We want to study what Methodists believe and assume, not assume what even Baptists believe. We want to seek an understanding. Why? Because we want to bring about the unity of the faith. We want us to come together in unity. And most of the time, we don't take time to actually listen to a brother or sister who holds a differing view, theology or anything like that, and try to come to a level of understanding so that we can work through it. So often we belittle them. Why can't you see this? You're blind. You're stupid. You don't understand the Bible. And that's where the fight starts. What we want to be as a Christian people is we want to understand where our Methodist brothers and sisters are coming from. Because the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win the person. We want to see the denominations minimalized, and we want to see Jesus Christ exalted and the kingdom of God go forward. The church is unified. Unfortunately, though, many members of the church sometimes get taught and even brainwashed that only Baptists go to heaven or only Methodists go to heaven. But if Methodists make it to heaven, you know, the Baptists are the inner circle and the Methodists are the outward circle. We need to learn from George Whitfield, and we'll talk a little bit more about him. But there was a big dispute between him and Wesley. And someone asked George Whitfield, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. John Wesley will be so much closer to the throne of God, I will not be able to see him. That is the attitude of humility that we must have in all of our levels of disagreement. So that being said, it is very difficult to tell you the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist. Because there are millions of Methodists and there are millions of Baptists. And so when you people ask this question, they may be thinking about my neighbor, my mother, someone else. And to be honest, Methodists have changed drastically. John Wesley would roll over in his grave and would be kicked out of his own church if he was back in the Methodist church. And before we look down the Methodists, the same is true of most of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. They would roll over in their grave and be asked to leave most Southern Baptist churches. So what we're going to look at is the historical perspective of the founding of the United Methodist Church. And then we'll talk a little bit about where the Methodist Church has come from there. And we'll talk in the same time where the Baptist idea and understanding of Scripture comes from and how those things work together. So to understand all of that, we're going to look at the historical perspective. I can't tell you about your particular Methodist friend and what they believe. Just as I can't tell you what your particular Baptist friend believes, because there are some Baptists out there that I completely disagree with them on almost everything, because they're Baptists in name only and they don't follow what we would say is the faith once delivered to all saints. So the Methodist Church was began not by John Wesley, but was began by George Whitfield. George Whitfield was the founder of the Methodist. And in that, one of the first people he invited to the Methodist Society was John and Charles Wesley. And so those three, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield, became the foundation of the United Methodist Church. They were all three Anglican. Okay, this would be Church of England. They were all three British, and they were all three Anglican. So if you want to understand the Methodist Church, you have to understand a lot of the Methodist Church is borrowed from the Anglican or Episcopal view of Scripture, the ordinances, the way the church is structured, etc. And that there's a lot of vestiges there, and you can see a lot of similarities between Anglican and Methodist. And that's because Whitfield and the two Wesley brothers were Anglican. Now, the Methodists got their name because they were very, very, very devout and methodical in their following of Jesus Christ. They would fast twice a week. I believe it was every Tuesday. I think it was every Monday and every Thursday. They would fast for their entire lives. Okay, that was Whitfield, Wesley, and the other Methodist. Very methodical. George Whitfield rose up at 4, I think it was 4 or 5 o'clock every morning, read his Bible for an hour. That was just the way he was. They were very methodical, very disciplined, and because of that, they got the name of being Methodist. They were Anglicans, but they were people who were very serious about their faith in a time of great falling away, and the Anglican, and also many other denominations. Most other denominations in the 1700s were beginning to really fall away from the faith. There was a lot of sin and corruption coming in. And so the Methodist Society were groups of people who would gather for prayer, they would read sermons, and they would gather together, and they were very, very serious, methodical, and disciplined in their daily lives, and that's where they got the name of Methodist. Now, they did not want to leave the Anglican Church. They wanted to see the Anglican Church revived. However, when Whitfield and Wesley began preaching, the Anglicans kicked them out of the church. And so they would not even open the doors. The ministers would lock the doors of the church. And so Whitfield and Wesley began open-air preaching. And one of the famous sermons of John Wesley was preached standing on his father's tombstone out in the cemetery of the churchyard, because the church doors were locked. The church was empty, but the Anglicans wouldn't let Wesley in. So Wesley went out and stood on his father's tombstone and preached in the open air. Whitfield did the same thing. They preached. And Whitfield and the Wesley brothers would travel preaching. And so they would make tours in America, and they would make tours across England, where they would be at a different place every time preaching. And this is important to understand, because we're going to get to circuit rider preachers, and then we're also going to get into the way Methodists have their pastors appointed in the current day. But you have to understand the history of Methodism. So what would happen is, like the Apostle Paul, Whitfield would go to a location, he would preach, lead people to the Lord, and then move on to the next location. Same with John Wesley, and the same with Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley did more of the hymn writing, wrote a lot of the Methodist hymns. He wrote the hymn we sang earlier tonight. And so that's the way it went. And so they began to go and to preach, and they would preach to Lutherans, they would preach to Baptists, they would preach to Presbyterians, they would preach to pagans, they would preach to anyone who would come, because they were technically persona non grata by the Anglican Church and kicked out of the churches. In fact, many of them, the Baptist churches would welcome them, the Presbyterian churches would welcome them, and the Anglican churches would close the doors. So that's where you find the founding of the Methodist Church, is they were not welcome in the existing Anglican Church in England. The Methodist Church began in England. There was a little Methodist society that George Whitfield was the founder of, and then there became a division between Whitfield and Wesley. And in that division, Whitfield just bowed down, backed out, and said, I'm not going to fight with my brother. And that is where Wesley was then given, and most people consider Wesley as the founder of the Methodist Church. Because in its fledgling state, Whitfield bowed out of it, as opposed to causing a fight and a split. The division between Wesley and Whitfield is very important to understand, because that's also one of the main differences between Baptist and Methodist, is we would, as Baptists, traditionally, now currently today, most people who call themselves Baptists would be more on Wesley's side, but if you talk about the traditional 200 years ago Baptist doctrinal statements, we would have been on the side of Whitfield, not the side of Wesley. And the big disagreement was over predestination. Both Whitfield and Wesley were both very, very evangelistic and men of prayer, but they had a differing view of predestination. Whitfield believed, like the traditional Baptist 300 years ago, that predestination was before the foundation of the world. God elected or predestined some to salvation, and that the only way they would be converted was through the hearing of the gospel, and that the elect, upon the hearing of the gospel and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, would be born again and would show evidence of that new birth through faith and repentance. Okay, that is, many people look at that and say, I'm a Baptist, I don't believe that. Well, every founder of the Baptist denominations believed those things. Every founder of the Southern Baptist Convention believed that. If you go back and you read the founding documents of the Southern Baptist Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the founding documents, their doctrinal statement is called the Abstract of Principles. And that is very clearly spelled out in the Abstract of Principles. Okay, that is the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, since that time, many Baptists have differing views on predestination. For Wesley, he believed in what is called prevenient grace. And what Wesley believed is he had a different view of predestination. Okay, he believed that predestination was more that God looked into the future, saw who would believe, and then that was the predestined. Wesley believed that you could only be saved at the point of the drawing of the Holy Spirit, and that every human being at some point in their life would experience prevenient grace. And that is where through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God would give them the opportunity to choose Jesus or reject Jesus. And that they could exercise their free will to either choose or reject Christ. But that predestination and election had no bearing whatsoever, but that everyone was given this drawing. Now, there are people who have gone away from Wesley's view and view Wesley as this heretical Calvinist. I've actually read articles about that, how Wesley was this heretical Calvinist, because Wesley actually believed that no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. He believed Scripture. If you study the doctrine of Wesley and the doctrine of Whitfield, there's really very minimal difference. Very minimal difference. And the practical outworking of their theology. Wesley believed that you could only be saved when the Spirit of God was drawing you under the preaching of the Word of God. And that if you did not hear the preaching of the gospel, there may not be a drawing there. And if you rejected, you were never guaranteed another opportunity as long as you were alive. So if the Spirit of God began to draw you, according to Wesley, at 12 years old, and you said no, that may be it for you. And you may attend church the rest of your life and hear the gospel and never be given another opportunity. Now, that blows the minds of most Methodists and even most Baptists that someone believed that. But that's actually very biblical, that you can only come when the Spirit of God is drawing you. Now, the difference would be, obviously, between whether the Spirit of God draws all people, etc., etc. So that was the main difference. Now, Wesley and Whitfield had a discussion about it in private, the way Christian brothers should, and they agreed to keep their disagreement private. For the good of the Church of Jesus Christ, they were still going to preach the gospel to everyone, and they were going to still work together for the conversion of lost souls. However, Wesley, unbeknownst to Whitfield, wrote a sermon, I think it was called Against Predestination. And he decided to cast lots to decide whether he should preach it publicly. And the lot fell for preach. And so he broke his agreement with Whitfield and preached publicly and blasted George Whitfield publicly for his views on predestination. And that is where Whitfield bowed out of the Methodist Church, as opposed to causing a split. He wrote to Wesley and said, you know, I still consider your brother. I disagree with us making this public. That is going to cause division in the Church of Jesus Christ, whereas we would want unity. Okay, brothers should seek to have unity. This is something, you know, Glenn and I, as elders of a church, we're going to work things out together before we ever bring it in front of the church. Because that's how there can be massive splits. And it's ironic because, you know, and I hate using these terms because everyone has a weird definition of these terms. But Methodists are historically considered Arminian, our Wesleyan theology. However, there is Calvinistic Methodists, and that they still exist to this day. They're different from the United Methodist Church, but those would be ones who followed more the teachings of George Whitfield. Okay? Now, everyone has different views and definitions of Calvinism and Arminianism, so I'm not going to get into that today. But that was the founding of the Methodist Church. So Wesley then, because Whitfield had bowed out, Whitfield continued to preach, but did not really take any operational or oversight role within the Methodist Church. So Wesley, John and Charles Wesley, really were the ones who really formulated the way the Methodist Church worked. To understand the United Methodist Church, which most of us are familiar with in terms of Methodists, that's what almost all of us are familiar with when we talk about Methodists, is the United Methodist Church, you have to understand the founding of this nation. We view the South as the Bible Belt. But how many of y'all know who settled Georgia? Guess who settled Georgia? Prisoners. Okay, Georgia was founded as a colony for prisoners. Okay, you could either be in jail and rot in jail in England, or you could go to Georgia and sweat. So they came to Georgia. So Georgia and the rest of the South was not founded, say, the way Connecticut, Massachusetts, and other ones were, by the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the Separatists. It was founded by pagans. So a lot of the preaching and a lot of the transformation during the Great during the Great Awakening, led by Whitfield, was the main preacher, and Wesley preached during it as well. There was salvation that took place around where Edwards was in Connecticut and elsewhere in New England and Boston and everywhere. But where the beginning of new churches was mainly in the South. This is why the United Methodist Church has such a hold in the South, because in New England, there are already Baptist churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches, and the people that were converted would go to those churches. In the South, there really weren't many churches because it was founded by pagans. With Major Oglethorpe and the founding of Georgia. So that's where the Methodist churches began to arise. And so the Methodists would then raise up preachers who were then circuit rider preachers. And so a circuit rider preacher would be, as opposed to people trying to walk 5, 10, 15 miles, this man would ride a horse. And he would be given 15, 20 Methodist congregations. And so he'd preach 3 or 4 times each Sunday. And so what he'd do is he'd preach 8 o'clock one place, then ride his horse 2 hours and preach, you know, at 11 o'clock somewhere else and ride his horse 2 hours. And he would do this. And so sometimes a Methodist church may only have a service once every 2 or 3 weeks whenever the preacher was in town. And so the circuit riders would go around and preach. And so there was a rotation there with the preachers. So that is the way the Methodist church was founded. So to understand the differences between the Methodist and the Baptist, to understand the differences, there's really 3 main differences between Methodist and Baptist. The first is the one we looked at, and that is in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Baptists have historically, not present day, most Baptists present day would probably agree with Wesley, but most historical Baptists, you read all the creeds, the Baptists would have sided with Whitfield. So the difference is the view of predestination and election. That is the historical difference. Now, most Baptists and most Methodists would be on the same boat as it relates to predestination. But historically, that was a big difference. Now, in the Wesleyan-Arminian scheme, the whole system of theology follows out, though, that if you can choose Christ to bring about your salvation, after your salvation, you can reject Christ and be eternally lost. So Methodists to this day, again, not every Methodist, but this is their official doctrine, they hold to the possibility of someone forfeiting or losing their salvation through a great sin or through a pattern of sin. My dad talks about being raised as a Methodist and getting saved every week. Because if you sinned, you told a lie, you're going straight to hell, you better get resaved. Okay? Now, that was their understanding, and now Methodists, historically, that has been their understanding, is that you can lose or forfeit your salvation. Whereas Baptists would believe in eternal security or the preservation of the saints, they would believe that you can, through some action, undefined, through some falling away, you can eventually reach a point where you lose or forfeit your salvation. The other thing that Baptists and Methodists would disagree with as it relates to soteriology is Methodists through Wesley held to a form of Christian perfectionism. And that is Wesleyan theology, the Methodist Church would teach that it is possible for a Christian to reach a point of sinless perfection in this life. We would say that is not possible. We would say that you will sin less, but you will never become sinless until you are in heaven. The vast majority of Methodists alive today would not ever claim to have attained that. But they would hold out that that is a possibility, that you as a Christian can reach a point of sinless perfectionism. Obviously, we as Baptists would disagree with that. So that's the first difference, is the soteriology. The second difference would be in the sacraments or the ordinances. Baptists obviously got their name because we believe in baptism by immersion as a sign of conversion. Methodists, as a holdover from the Episcopal Church, they sprinkle infants. Now they do, if you go to a Methodist church and you are converted later in life and you ask, they will baptize you by immersion after conversion if you ask for it. Okay, they will do that, but they will also baptize infants, and they consider that they will sprinkle infants, and they will consider that baptism. All right, so that would be another big area of disagreement between us and Methodists. We obviously believe that that part of salvation is a a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, death, and resurrection. Okay. That's what we would say, and they would baptize infants or sprinkle infants and say that is the same baptism. That's, again, a holdover from the Anglican Church. So that would be an area of disagreement that we have with Methodists. The last area, and I think this one is something we minimalize, but has caused some of the biggest problems within the Methodist Church, is that is the form of church governance. There are three forms of church governance, and every church or denomination falls into one of these three forms. Okay, the one is Presbyterian. Okay, it's a form of church governance, and obviously Presbyterians follow the Presbyterian form of church governance. The other is congregational, and Baptist, if you read historically, you'll read about, and I rode my horse past the congregational church. Baptists were originally, many of them, called congregationalist. Baptists follow the congregational form of church governance. And then the third form is what is called the Episcopal form of church governance. That would be the Episcopal Church, that would be the Anglican Church, that would be the Lutheran Church, and the Methodist, as coming out of the Anglican, hold to an Episcopal form of church governance. We're not going to talk about the Presbyterian tonight because we're talking about Methodist and Baptist. Baptists would believe in the individual priesthood of the believer and that the local church is autonomous and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so every decision would be made by the local congregation, and that the denomination would not own the building, the denomination would not own the property, not own the money, and that the congregation is under the lordship of Jesus Christ only, and that there is no regional director or denominational person who would come into the church and say, this is the way you must do things, this is the way you must believe, so-and-so must be your pastor, so-and-so can't be your pastor anymore, etc., etc. That is the congregational form of government. That is what Baptists believe, that the individual local Baptist congregation is autonomous and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's the duty of each member to seek the will of God for that local church. The Episcopal form of church government comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is translated as bishop or overseer. We would say that the term episkopos refers to the office of elder or pastor, and that bishop, overseer, pastor, elder are all the same terms for the same office. They would hold to three forms, and that is that there is the local church pastor and there is the bishop. Say, we would hold two offices, that is the office of elder and deacon. They would hold three, that is deacon, pastor, bishop. And so in the Methodist Church, it is a top-down. The building is not owned by the local congregation. The building is owned by the United Methodist Church. All of the property, all of the funds, all the money in the bank account is owned by the Methodist Church, not by the local congregation. One of the biggest differences, practically speaking, is that Methodists, by and large, do not choose their pastors. Their pastors are chosen for them by the bishop of that particular area. And so they normally are, in keeping with the circuit rider type approach, about every 3 years, a Methodist church gets a new pastor. And it's one of those that's not their choice. Their old one just gets placed somewhere else and a new one shows up. Now, they do have a good working relationship, and Methodists can tell their bishop, we don't like this guy, it's not working out, and they'll try to work with the local congregation. But by and large, Methodists have virtually no say-so in who is the pastor of their church. Now, this can be a good thing, but also can be a very bad thing. I think of my wife's grandparents. They live in a really, really small hole-in-the-wall area of Alabama, and they go to a really, really small Baptist church. Small Methodist church. So what they get is either the people that are right out of school and no experience, in which case, if they're really good, as soon as the bishop finds out about it, they move them to a bigger church. Or they get the people that are really, really bad and can't work in any other church, and so they take the really, really bad preachers, and that's who they get. Because they're a small church, whereas the larger Methodist church will get the better preachers, et cetera, et cetera. The local congregations really don't get a say-so in those things. Now, this causes some major problems. Because the Methodists have, I think it's every 4 years, every 3 years, they have a conference where all the bishops come together, and the bishops come together, and they determine the doctrine and direction of the church. The Methodists have what is called a book of discipline. Hey, I thought I had one, but I don't. I know my parents have one. But most Methodists, if you have friends that are Methodists, they'll have a hymnal and they'll have the Book of Discipline. The Book of Discipline outlines the doctrine and the practices of the Methodist Church. It's normally a thick book, about an inch thick. Goes, has doctrinal statements, those type of things, has bylaws and how all the things operate. But the Book of Discipline says the qualifications for pastors, qualifications for deacons, what practices are considered sinful, which ones are acceptable, et cetera, et cetera. But that, by and large, is determined by the bishops, not the people in the congregation. Which is great when the bishop's a John Wesley or a George Whitfield, but is horrible when the bishops become corrupt. And what has happened in the Methodist Church is that they are even today debating whether homosexual ministers should be ordained. A openly homosexual, living in homosexuality, whether they should be ordained as ministers. Now, here is the problem. I talked about this with my wife's grandparents. The Methodist in the pew is livid because that's contrary to the Word of God. But here's the problem. The building that you meet in, your church, isn't owned by you. You have no say-so over the Book of Discipline or the doctrinal statement. And all you can do is appeal to your bishop to take a stand on the Word of God. That's it. So if the Methodist Church were to go and ordain openly homosexual people as ministers, the only option for the local Methodist Church who disagrees with that is to leave. But if you leave, you have to give up your property. Now, sometimes the Methodist Church has given the property to local congregations. They say, it's okay, we've been saving up our money, we'll just go buy a new building. No, the money in the bank belongs to the United Methodist Church. You'll find this in the Episcopal form of church government. You'll find this with many different denominations. You'll see this with the Lutherans, with the Methodists, with some of the Episcopal. Even the Catholic churches have had disagreements over local congregations who have a disagreement. They want to keep their building. This happened. There's big news. I think it was in Newark. The Roman Catholic Church was going to close down a Catholic congregation, and the people had a sit-in for like 15 years. Fighting with the Roman Catholic Church and suing to keep their building. But their building was owned by the Catholic Church. And if the Catholic Church wanted to close the doors, they closed the doors. So within the Methodist Church, what has happened is the leadership, by and large, has become corrupt. Your average Methodist believes very similarly to your average Baptist. However, their bishops don't. And before we stone all the Methodists, let's remember what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. What happened was our leadership didn't agree with our doctrinal statements and didn't agree with the Word of God. Our professors in our seminaries trained our pastors to not believe in the virgin birth, to not believe in the substitutionary atonement. That happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you read about it in the 60s and 70s, that happened within the Southern Baptist Convention. That's why a lot of the denomination I was raised in, I was not raised in a Southern Baptist church, I was raised in an IFCA church, a Bible church. But that denomination came about largely because the Baptist had gone liberal. We believed like traditional Baptists believed. Okay, we believed what Baptists believed 200 years ago. But all the Southern Baptists around us didn't. So the difference, though, is that the Baptist is a bottom up. The leadership is not appointed top down. The leadership is brought from the congregations and from the people within the pews. And so the congregation said, we're sick of this, and they changed the leadership at the top. In the Episcopal form of church government, you can't do that. So that is the biggest difference there. And that is where the United Methodist Church is going through a lot of issues right now, because they have wolves as bishops. And the average person in the pew cannot do a thing about it. In the Baptist church, if you get a wolf in the pulpit, you can get rid of him. In the Baptist church, if you get a wolf in the Florida Baptist Convention, or in the Southern Baptist Convention, or in one of the seminaries, you can come together and you can petition and you can show and make your case and have the person removed. That's what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention in the early 80s. The people in the pew said, we don't believe what's being taught. That's contrary to the Word of God. We want to get rid of it. That's what happened. In the United Methodist Church, you have no recourse but to leave. And by leaving, it doesn't mean your church leaves. It means you as an individual have to go find another place to worship. Because your building, etc., is owned by the church. Your pastor is appointed. That's the Episcopal form of church government. Okay? So, that being said, what I want us to do is review real quickly the three main differences. Soteriology, difference of predestination, loss of salvation, Christian perfectionism, that's the difference there. And the ordinances, the sprinkling of infants, that's the difference there. But then the church government, the way it's done. That being said, your average sitting in the pew Methodist loves Jesus. Okay? As much as your average Baptist does. Now, we may say your average Baptist is lost. Well, if you want to go that route, then the average Methodist is lost too. But we're talking about your dedicated Methodist, my wife's grandparents, my own grandparents, were people who loved the Lord. But they lived in a denomination that had been hijacked. There is some signs that the Methodist Convention, Methodist Church may be coming around. This may blow your mind. But the Methodist Church has historically been pro-abortion and actually financially supported abortion causes up until this past year, in which they changed to be pro-life and quit funding pro-abortion causes. So that is a very good sign. It's a very positive sign. However, the bishops have decided that they are going to look through the Book of Discipline and bring a proposal, and what they're going to be examining is every phrase dealing with human sexuality. Which could mean they come back saying what the Bible says, but could also mean they take the Bible and completely throw it out the window. And the average Methodist has to just sit there and wait and see what their denomination is going to choose. Practically speaking, Methodists several years ago moved to having women pastors, ordained women. And that caused so many people to leave their denomination. But for us as Christian people, we are part of the kingdom of God and we are followers of Christ. We have to encourage our Methodist brothers and sisters who are truly born again to take a stance against the evil that's in their church, the same way we encourage, Baptists to take a stance at the evil that is crept into churches. But if you want to know how crazy it's gotten, okay, when you talk about the difference between Baptist and Methodist, how many of y'all are aware that Bill Clinton is a Southern Baptist? And how many of y'all are aware that Hillary Clinton is a United Methodist? So when you start talking about Baptist and Methodist, okay, there's a whole bunch of weird stuff going on. But we as Christian people need to understand that we are Christians first. And that Baptist and Methodist are really labels that don't exist in God's eyes. There's not a Baptist entrance to heaven and a Methodist entrance. Okay? You're not going to get to the Supper at the Lamb and say, where do the Methodists sit? Okay, that it's not there. You know, I've told people before, there are no Baptists in heaven. And there's no Methodists either. There's only those who've been born again. That being said, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who go to Methodist churches. We need to pray for an awakening for people like Wesley, though I may disagree with him on some points of theology. If the Methodist Church would go back to John and Charles Wesley preaching, that would be something I could get behind. And the truth be told, that 200 years ago, if you were to take the average Baptist church in Gainesville, Florida, and go back to the Methodist churches of 200 years ago, I'd be a Methodist, not a Baptist. That's just the truth. Because the Methodist churches of 200 years ago were far more biblical than most of the Baptist churches today. And I say that because we have a tendency sometimes to look down on, oh, they're just a Methodist. So they're like a second-class Christian. No, it's not about Baptist or Methodist. It's about the kingdom of God. And what we need to do is we need to realize that we are coming in a day within our nation that, you know what? It may be a Methodist who's bringing you a meal in prison when you get thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Okay, we will have to stand with our brothers and sisters, even though we may disagree on predestination and some of the other things. And we need to work together as unified, the kingdom of God, the unified church of Jesus Christ, to advance his kingdom. I hope this helps you understand where Methodists come from. You will find that there are some Methodists who believe exactly like Baptists. There are some Methodists who don't believe you can lose your salvation. There are some. There are some Methodists who don't believe in sprinkling infants. But they were looking for a good church, and they tried a Methodist church, and there was a good preacher there. There was wonderful Christian people there. And there's people who are members of our church who used to be members of Methodist church. Right? Again, all of my grandparents were Methodist. Right? Now, all of my grandparents, if they were alive today, would be livid at what is going on in the Methodist church. But let's be honest, many of our Baptist grandparents would be livid if they saw what is taking place in most Baptist churches today. So what we want to be is we want to be the people who are unified around the Word of God. We are not Wesleyan. Okay, we don't follow the teachings of Wesley, and we are not Whitfieldian. We don't follow the teachings of Whitfield. We don't follow the teachings of Calvin or Luther. We follow the teachings of Christ. We are Christians. Now, terminology, are we Baptists? Yes, we believe in baptism by immersion. We follow congregational church government. Okay, yes, that is true. However, we are Christians. And so whatever our differences are between brothers and sisters, we need to work together for the unity of the Church of Christ. I'll say this. Lydia's grandparents have been talking with me and with others, like, what do we do? Her granddad's emailed me about some of the stuff going on in the Methodist Church. And he said, you know what? We might become Southern Baptist because of what's happened in our denomination. Oh, they saw the light. No, they ran from corruption. They always, for years, they have known the Lord and seen the light. For years, they have been wonderful Christian people. And we as Christians need to be willing to welcome with open arms those who come from Methodist churches. Because those who are true believers, if the Methodist church goes further off the deep end, they're going to be leaving in droves. And they probably won't be keeping their buildings or their money. In which case, we need to welcome them with open arms that are brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.